Father in heaven, we ask Thee to come and to speak to our hearts today. We ask Thee to move by Thy Spirit among us. We thank Thee, Lord, that we may accept the promise of Christ as a promise for us. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? And Lord, we ask Thee today for the showers of blessing to be poured out upon our souls, that Thy Spirit will come and minister graciously through His own precious word to every one of our hearts. I pray for preaching that is Spirit anointed. I pray for hearing that is Spirit anointed, and that God in all things may be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to draw your attention once more to the portion of Scripture that we read earlier in the service. 2 Samuel chapter 14. In verse 14, we have these words that were spoken by a woman of Tekoa to King David. She said, and I quote, "For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him." Absalom, the son of David, by his great sin, had placed himself in a position of exile from the king and his father David. David was not happy that his son was now estranged from him, and we learn this from the earlier portions in 2 Samuel 13 and verse 39, where it records, "And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead." And again in chapter 14 verse 1, "Joab the son of Zeruiah perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom." But while Absalom's banishment from his father was self-imposed, yet his father David had not apparently planned any means for bringing him home. To use the words of the woman, the king had not fetched home again his banished. In the passage that we read here, we see that this wise woman came to David at the behest of Joab, and she charged him with a fault. And that fault was that of failing to fetch home his banished son. And it was in that context that she spoke the words which I want to use as our text today. As you look at this particular portion, you see that the woman of Tekoa, in arguing with David for the recall of his son Absalom, is arguing with great shrewdness. She uses a parable to entrap the king. She pleaded with him in very persuasive terms. And in effect, her plea was along these lines: "King, it is true that your son Absalom has killed his brother Amnon. But nevertheless, I think you should spare his life, and you should permit him to return from exile. After all, what has been done cannot be undone. Death is the common lot of us all. And one way or another, we must all become like water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. By the death of his brother, the slain man cannot be brought to life again. So I think you should have pity upon Absalom and don't execute the death penalty on a man who is your successor. It's true you're not to have any respect to persons because God doesn't have any, but still God has been pleased in his infinite mercy to ordain a way by which the refugee manslayer may be restored to his home." And she's referring there to the law in Israel regarding the cities of refuge. "It was well known to David that on the death of the high priest, manslayers, those who were guilty of manslaughter, who had found shelter in the cities of refuge that were set apart for that purpose, were then allowed to go home and take full possession of their lands, being by the high priest's death absolved from any further liability to revenge from their victims, and allowed therefore to mingle with other Israelites in the worship of God. And so this woman is using this plea. She says God has devised means by which his banished should not always be expelled from him, so you should do likewise and allow Absalom to come back. Though he may have fled for a time and been in banishment, I think, King, you should have pity upon your son and restore him. That's the gist of what was said here. But I believe that as we look at this text of Scripture, there is within it, and the woman has alluded to it, the heart and soul of gospel truth. You have a message here in this text which every ungodly person should take heed to. It's these words, "For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him." This is an Old Testament text, but I want to suggest to you that it is a gospel text. It's a verse that sets forth the pith and marrow of the gospel, a message that we all should heed. So I want us to look at the text together, and we will note in it several important things. First of all, I do believe that we have here men described. Men are here described. And how are they described? They are described as his banished. And that is used also, by the way, in verse 13. The king doth not fetch home again his banished. It's used in verse 14, that his banished be not expelled from him. It's referring to those who are outcasts. It's referring to those who are under condemnation. And as we think of this, as Absalom was exiled from his father and from the king, so we and mankind in general have been estranged from God. When we go away back to the Garden of Eden, we find the story there, which is a true story. It's real history of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and how they banished themselves from fellowship with God and from paradise by their sin. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes which said, "God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." Or there's a verse in Hosea where the Lord says to Israel, "Thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thy help." Thou hast destroyed thyself. It's a reference to the fall of man. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, the portion that I just alluded to, we read there in verse number 8 of our first parents, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." They were guilty. Their conscience was bothering them. They were under the condemnation of God. They'd placed themselves outside of God's favor. Now they're hiding or trying to hide from God. And after a conversation when the Lord engaged them, it says in verses 23 and 24 of Genesis 3, "Therefore the Lord God sent him," that's Adam, "forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." There's the fall of man. And there you have in those verses at the end of the chapter, the exile of man, our first parents. And we, in our first parents, banished from God's presence. And if you think about it, it's a self-imposed exile. each and every one of us, by our own actions, all mankind have become banished ones. In Romans 5, we read of the effect that Adam's sin had upon the human race. We have here outlined and articulated the doctrine of original sin. Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that, or in that, all have sinned. There's original sin. Verse 19 goes further. For as by one man's disobedience many were made, and the word really is constituted, sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be constituted righteous. Original sin. Every one of us in this room, and every son of Adam's race in Adam, departed from God. And we've become alienated from God. We've become, to use the words of the apostle, enemies in our minds by wicked works. We are at enmity with God. That's why the idea that people are in communion with God and they can pray to God and the Lord is in touch with them is false. It's a false notion. You may say your prayers, but do you really pray? Because you're not really praying unless you're in touch with God through Christ. Unless you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, you are estranged from God. You've never been reconciled to Him. We have a picture of man's banishment from his Creator in the story of the prodigal son. In Luke chapter 15, we have three parables. They have been referred to as the parable of the lost sheep, of the lost silver, and of the lost son. And in the parable of the son who went away into the far country, we have a picture of mankind estranged from God by their own actions. They've become willful rebels. They've gone into the far country and sitting in ruin in the pig pen, in the pigsty, and desiring that which the swine would eat. That's a position of man as he is by nature, in the far country, exiled, banished from the Father's house, to use the words of Paul in Ephesians 2, without hope and without God in the world. That's where we're at by nature. And if you die without Christ, you'll be forever banished. Because hell really means eternal separation from God. It is a place of exile, of banishment, of everlasting expulsion. That is why at the judgment we read the words that are spoken by God to the goats. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart from me. Banishment. This is what the Bible teaches. We've all broken God's law willfully, wickedly, rebelling against the King of Heaven. And so we are in our natural estate, banished ones, expelled from God's love and favour, waiting for that time when the sentence of His wrath will be fulfilled. And depart ye cursed, is the statement that we will hear. Men are here described. Of that there is no doubt. His banished ones. But we could say so much more about that. I want to proceed to the second point, which is this. In this text, we not only read of men and how they are described, but there are methods that are here devised. It says in the end of verse 14 concerning the Lord, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. And here is the hope of the gospel. Here is the wonderful message of salvation. Yet doth he devise means. And when you consider David here, the father of Absalom, it says of him, and it's the truth, that his heart, his soul longed to go forth unto Absalom. His heart was toward him. That's what we read there at the end of chapter 13 and also at the beginning of chapter 14. those two verses in a row. Both speak about that, about the king's soul, about the king's heart, desiring to go forth unto Absalom. He loved him. He cared for him. He desired that he might have communion with him. But let's say this, if David's soul longed to go forth unto Absalom, how much more does God long that sinners might not remain expelled from him? How much love has God shown to us guilty sinners in that he has desired that we be reconciled to him? The Bible says it in John 3:16. For God so loved. And it's emphasizing not necessarily the extent of the love of God. People want to get all caught up about who it's talking about. But I prefer to emphasize the little word so. The emphasis in that verse is upon the love of God. For God so loved. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But I want you to notice that God has not stopped short with a mere longing or a mere desire. He has actually devised means for the recovery of lost and rebellious sinners. He has devised means. And all the wisdom, the infinite wisdom of God in the plan of salvation. You know, I'm interested here in the Hebrew word that was used. It is one which refers to thinking through or planning. Yet has he devised means. If this were speaking about a human being, it would be referring to somebody who spent a long time thinking about it. Now, of course, we can't really relate that to the Lord, who is infinite and who is beyond time, who is eternal. But that's the idea here. That's the Hebrew sense of the word that's used here. Yet doth he devise means. He has put into action that which he has thought through and planned from all eternity. It is the word actually, incidentally, that is used in Genesis 50 verse 20, where in speaking of the sovereignty of God, Joseph said to his brothers, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." In other words, it's that which God's mind planned and thought through. He devised this. And is it not true that God, our God, has planned or devised means to save much people alive? The Lord counted the cost of saving sinners, so to speak. And what a plan he came up with. What a plan he devised beyond any human wisdom. What are the means that God has devised whereby his banished be not expelled from him? What are those means? Well, obviously we must speak first of the passion of his Son. We must speak of the cross. The cross is that great method that God devised to redeem his own. The Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh was ever cognizant of the fact that one day he would go to the cross. It was, if you like, as a shadow that was over his life all of the time. That day when he would go to Calvary and be crucified for the sins of his people. The Lord Jesus is the great means that God devised for the saving of his banished. Before ever time began, Christ was chosen to be the Redeemer of men. We learn that from 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, where the apostle, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, said that he verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God. Here we have the plan of redemption. Christ, the precious Lamb of God, foreordained before the foundation of the world. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame. The psalmist says, "From everlasting thou art God, forevermore the same." But it was also before the hills in order stood that God devised the plan of salvation. The crosswork of his dear Son, the passion of his Son, was that method that God elected for the bringing back of rebellious sinners to himself. Again, to quote Peter, 1 Peter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." That his banished be not expelled from him. And then 2 Corinthians 5:19. There's another wonderful word there. Here's the word of reconciliation. Here's the ministry of reconciliation. What is reconciliation? It's bringing two parties together that were estranged the one from the other. Reconciliation. And the Bible says of the ministry of reconciliation, here it is, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Reconciling the world unto himself, his people reconciled to him by the death of his Son. The Lord Jesus, when he was on the earth, said, "I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And we who are banished from God by our own choice, by our own volition, can by God's grace return to God, because at the cross Jesus was banished from the Father for us. He was forsaken that we might never be forsaken. He was abandoned that we might never be abandoned. He was banished so that we might be restored. Isaiah 53 verse 6, you have that tremendous reference there among other references to the cross. "A pearl amongst a string of pearls" is this text. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And I love the marginal rendering there. It is literally, "And the Lord has made the iniquity of us all to meet on him." The aggregate of our human sin all laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the means that God has employed. That's the means that God has devised. In Matthew 27 verse 46, the Bible says this, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That's Aramaic. And in English, it is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's one of the most mysterious texts in all of the scripture. Someone referred to this as God forsaken by God. And I know what they meant. He who was God, yet having taken human flesh, was forsaken by his Father, abandoned, so that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the answer is, because he had devised means whereby his banished be not expelled from him. Calvary was planned by God. And the hymn writer, writing of that, said, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary." God has devised means whereby I, his banished, be not expelled from him. "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own." Wesley knew what he was writing about. He knew it by experience. The passion of God's Son. That's the means that God has devised. I think we also have to say that God has included amongst these means the power of his Spirit. It is the cross work of Christ, the gospel of the cross, preached in the power of the Holy Ghost, that constitutes the means that God has devised to recover his banished. The Lord Jesus accomplished redemption for us. But as the great preacher wrote in his book, redemption is not only accomplished but applied. And redemption is applied to the elect of God by the Spirit of God. He makes the gospel effectual to us, bringing us to faith and repentance. It is the Spirit of God who, beyond the voice of the preacher, pleads with men. It is the voice of the Spirit that melts and softens our hearts, that draws us, that convicts us, that convinces us of our sin, that converts us. It's His work. This is a means that God employs. He brings men unto Himself by His Spirit. What a mysterious work is that of the Holy Ghost. Jesus, in speaking to Nicodemus, likened it to the wind. He said, the wind bloweth where it listeth. That means it goes wherever it wants to go. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Born from above. It is an amazing thing. It is something that we long might happen more and more as the word is preached, that the power of the Spirit would be made known, bringing men and women, boys and girls, to faith and trust in Christ. This is the means that God has devised, whereby His banished be not expelled from Him. And of course, as well as the passion of His Son and the power of His Spirit, there is the actual preaching of His salvation. This is a means that God has employed. This is a method that's linked to the first two, the preaching of the word. 1 Corinthians 1:21 records the words of the Apostle Paul when, in referring to his own ministry, he said, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Preaching of the word is God's ordained method as a general rule of bringing people unto Himself. It's an effectual means. It is a means that the Lord has specially appointed, whereby He works in this world, the preaching of the gospel. Spurgeon said the preaching of the word is God's great saving agency among mankind. How gracious is God to ordain a means so simple, yet by His grace so efficient. How wondrously does He co-work with His ministers, so that His word shall not return unto Him void. God devises means. He brings people under the sound of the preaching of His word. And that is a means that should not be despised, but is despised in many a place that calls itself a church today, where there's everything else but preaching, where there's everything else under the sun except the preaching of the Word of God. It's looked upon as old-fashioned, as out of date, as something belonging to another era. But I don't read that in the Bible. I read in the Scripture that we are to preach the word, that we are to be instant, in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and to exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Men are saved by hearing the gospel. How shall they hear without a preacher? God has manifested His word through preaching, Titus chapter 1 tells us. And sometimes that preacher is the printed page as well. And what a blessing that can be, where God will use a printed matter, a book, a booklet, a tract, a verse of Scripture. But God will use the preaching of the word from the mouth of men to reconcile sinners unto Himself. That's God's ordained means. He's promised to bless it. He's promised to bless it. You know, it's an amazing thing how God works. I was reading a sermon yesterday by C.H. Spurgeon, and in that sermon he recorded a story of a minister called Mr. Thorpe. He was a notable preacher of the gospel, but before his conversion, he was a member of a club of infidels, of atheists and unbelievers, and of course Infidelity was very much more coarse, Spurgeon said, in those days than now. And this skeptical society took the name of the Hell Fire Club. Men are so bold, aren't they, in their sin? The Hell Fire Club. And amongst their amusements was that of holding imitations of religious services, mocking what goes on in church, and exhibiting ministries of popular ministers by way of mimicry. Well, this Mr. Thorpe, when he was young Thorpe, Spurgeon said, he went to hear George Whitefield that he might copy the preacher. He wanted to see his mannerisms, the way he would speak, try to copy his voice, so that he could take him off before his profane associates in the club. And he listened so carefully to Whitefield preaching that day that he caught his tone, his manner, and somewhat of his doctrines. And Spurgeon said, when that Hellfire Club, so-called, met to see this caricature of the great preacher, Thorpe opened his Bible that he might take a text to preach from it extempore, after the manner of Mr. Whitefield. And his eye fell on the passage, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And as Thorpe began to mock Whitefield and speak upon that text, Spurgeon said he was carried beyond himself. He lost all thought of mockery and began to speak as one in earnest and was the means of his own conversion. And Thorpe was wont to say in after years, "If ever I was helped of God to preach, it was that very day when I began in sport but ended in earnest." We have a great God. We have a mighty God. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Oh, how God can bless the preaching of his word, even out of the mouth of an ass. Balaam learned that, didn't he? The donkey spoke the truth of God. And there's many a one who donkey-like in the pulpit. It might have the appearance of such, but God can still use his own word, and does use it. The means that God uses to bring his banished back to him. You know, sometimes even the Lord overrules our own foolishness. There was a great preacher in this part of the world, one of the Flaming Tennants, William Tennant, and his brother Gilbert. They started the College of New Jersey. They started the Log College at Neshaminy. Just a simple, rude building that was used to train men to preach the gospel. It developed into the College of New Jersey. It later became Princeton. And a mighty place for the teaching of God's word, which today is a place known more for apostasy and darkness. But Mr. Tennant, one day with great care, prepared a sermon because he knew that into the congregation that day there was going to come an eminent skeptic. And so Tennant labored hard over that message, trying to get together a really sound argument to win his hearer. But it was said that during the sermon, he was so intense in his preaching, he became so earnest, so absorbed in the message, that he couldn't follow out the chain of his reasoning. His speech faltered. And though Tennant was generally known as a Flaming Tennant, as a man remarkable for eloquence, he came to a standstill and he concluded the service somewhat abruptly that day. He was very discouraged. But you know what? The Lord was in that, because that was the means of the conversion of his skeptical friend. Because the man later said he had heard Mr. Tennant before and noticed how remarkably well he had spoken, and he now regretted his painful hesitation. He said within himself, "There is evidently such a thing as the assistance of the Holy Ghost, for Mr. Tennant has been helped at other times and not on this occasion." And that was the means that God used, that blundering, faltering, breaking down. In that case, it was God's means for bringing one of his banished back to him. Oh, God can use the preaching of the word, even when our feebleness is most apparent and most evident. And how could we not speak also of texts of Scripture that are notable as soul-winning words? Can we not speak of the means that God uses as far as religious books and tracts are concerned? How about that word of witness to someone, just a little word in season, that God can use to break their heart? Spurgeon told of a Christian minister who was one day sent for to visit a dying man. When he reached that man's bedside, he was gratified to hear the dying man say, "Sir, I thought I should like to speak with you before I went to heaven. I thank God I have a good hope through grace, for I'm resting on Christ Jesus, and I want to tell you that you were the means of my conversion." "How did that happen?" the minister said. "Did you attend my ministry? I don't remember ever seeing you." "No, sir, I was a hearer elsewhere," he said. "But one night I met you in the streets of a certain town, and I asked you whether I was going the right way to a certain terrace, and you told me I was going away from it and had better take the next turning. And then you said, 'I hope you are equally earnest to find the right way to heaven.' I had never thought of divine truth, sir, until that evening." That's what God used to bring that man unto himself. Sometimes we're very careless, aren't we, in how we speak. But sometimes the Lord might just give us a little word that would be a word of power to somebody's heart. Means. God uses means. He uses providence. And we want to speak about that for a moment. The providences of his selecting, chosen means that God uses to bring about salvation. It might be a word in the Sunday school that is not easily forgotten. It might be some occasion when we say something to somebody just on a whim. It might be a time of sickness or illness, and God uses that. As old Thomas Watson said, God sometimes put men on their backs that they might learn to look up to him. All the providences of God's selecting. The Lord is able to save souls, and he uses means for that. And we ought to be looking out for the means, the things that are at our disposal. I don't know if you've ever gone out picking blackberries, but that's something that they do a lot over where I come from. They grow along the roadsides, they grow in fields, and it was something we always did when we were little. And our grandparents, our parents would make jam from the blackberries, from the brambles. Someone said some of the best ones are the ones that you miss, because you're reaching away over to get these other ones, and some of the nicest fruit is right low down at your hand. And I want to tell you, in your life, sometimes you might think, well, I could never preach, I could never do this, I could never do that. But there's fruit that can be picked at your hand that's close by where you live. Someone that you meet over the garden wall, or someone that you meet in the course of your business. Look out for those opportunities to speak just a word for Jesus, ever to him be true. The Lord is able to use means to bring his banished unto himself. And that brings me to the third and final thought here. We not only have in this text men who are described and methods that are here devised, but motives that are here declared. And I think in the text with certain compelling reasons, two of them at least, why sinners ought to be reconciled to God today, urgently. And one motive for the banished to return is the prospect of death and, of course, of eternity beyond. For we must needs die. For we must needs die and are as water spilt on the ground which cannot be gathered up again. There's one business that perhaps in some degree and measure might suffer in the economy, but not too much, and that's the business of death. There will always be a need for the mortician. There'll always be a need for the graveyard. There'll always be a need for funerals. We must needs die. Every one of us are headed for eternity. And here's the thing. We are as water spilt on the ground which cannot be gathered up again. In other words, there are no do-overs. There's no second chance. And death is certain. It's referred to in Scripture as the way of all flesh, or the way of all the earth. And yet, is it not the case that people all around us live as if they'll never die? That's just how they live. They'll never die. It's always going to be the next person. It's never going to be them. But the Bible says we must needs die. And then eternity. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And if we leave this life unsaved, unprepared, unwashed, we will be forever expelled from Him. That's a fearful thing even to consider. We need to make sure that we're ready for the great eternity, the prospect of death. And then, of course, there's the idea here that's set before of the patience of God. Because while it says here, neither doth God respect any person, and that is true, in the margin it actually is, because God hath not taken away his life. Because God hath not taken away his life, he hath also devised means that his banished be not expelled from him. It's a reference really to the long suffering of God and allowing us to live, to have opportunity for repentance. The Bible teaches us that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I know that's mysterious. I don't understand it. But that's what it says. It also says that if I go to a lost eternity, it's not God's fault, it's my fault. Paul preached to some of whom he said, "Ye count yourselves and ye judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life." I do believe that the Lord in mercy comes in the gospel to bid his banished ones to return. And we see that in the story of the prodigal son, don't we? If we look at that story in Luke 15, we would see that before the son ever returned, the father was already waiting, was already looking for him, was already ready to receive him. He is a God ready to pardon. And I believe I can honestly say in gospel preaching to sinners, God has done everything for your salvation. He has devised means to prevent you from being eternally expelled from him. And you can either remain as you are or come to God and repent and believe the gospel. Receive Christ. Receive his salvation. And not be one of those banished who are expelled from him. We have a wonderful Savior. We can recommend him today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the message of Scripture. That's the message of the Gospel. And I trust it is a message that you will avail yourself of if you have not already, for Christ's sake. Amen.